Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Hope that you had a good night's rest. And you look good this morning. It's great to be here in the presence of God, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the first chapter of Psalms. Psalms chapter 1. Praise God. Shall we stand? Let's read it all together, beginning with verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. You may be seated. Praise God. We have been talking about steps to grow, and of course this involves a necessity in preaching. It's impossible that we should have a growing work, a growing life, unless we ourselves improve and grow. The minister should grow. Preacher ought to be a student. He needs to ever and always be working on something. One of the things that a preacher ought to have with him in some form or another is some kind of a pouch or something that you can carry, and so that you always have it in with you in your car, and that you carry in it. It should be something to write on. You ought to have your Bible. You need to have some other type of material that you might be studying, so that your time is not wasted. If a person goes prepared, in effect, they are never waiting on anyone. They are simply working in a different place. So that if you are forced to be delayed in an air terminal, or if someone does not show up at the appointed time, you do not get as frustrated, because that you are being able to be productive and to continue something that you are working on at that time. A ministry is not put together quickly. It is a lifetime. Nobody could go to the mountains and say, I'm going to stay there 6 months. I'm going to fast and pray an entire 6 months. When I come out of there, I'm going to have a ministry. We've been exposed before to people who did things like that, who came off the mountains and out of caves and some tremendous revelation. It doesn't work that way. It is a lifetime of solid plotting and of studying and doing your best every time you preach. Trying to preach this time better than I preached the last time. When a person starts slouching around in the pulpit, slopping up your Bible studies, being nonchalant about your work, you're on your way down and you're on your way out. That man that is crouching behind the batter's plate, and he signals the pitcher for the pitch, and that ball comes sizzling across that close to 120 miles an hour and to smack into his glove. Maybe there is the swift movement of the bat as the ball is on its way, hears the crack of it, and he senses immediately with a sound that the ball was not hit solid. Springs to his feet, his wire-like sinuous legs that bring him erect. His mask comes off and he sees the direction of the ball. It's going down toward first baseline. And he drives after it as fast as his tough legs can go. The people in the stands watching know perhaps that he'll never catch it, that he won't. And maybe they could tell him so. They think that he will not catch it. What does he think? He don't think. He is just simply doing what he's supposed to do. When the day comes that he quits trying, he's on his way out. He's got to try, and he's got to try his very best. Every time that a preacher gets up, it ought to be the very best that he can do at that time. It ought to be the very best that he can do. And there should be never any time you figure on coasting through a particular service. You do something to yourself when you do that. And it's not just what you do to your congregation, it's what you're doing to yourself. You are rotting your own self down. You are being the greatest disservice to yourself because you are lowering a standard of excellence for yourself. Every one of you preachers ought to attempt to be sharp. Now, there is nobody here that went into the preaching ministry with as many stripes against him as I did. I know what I'm talking about. In the silence of the fields, the country life, the few people that we met, I to this day have problems communicating sometimes on a one-to-one basis because of my own background. I've had to overcome so very much, a thick tongue, a slow-moving brain, and all of that. It has just been a supreme effort for me. And there's nobody here that faced the obstacles, I don't think, that what I faced when I came and offered myself to God to preach the gospel. But people can change. You can make yourself a better person. You don't have to be at the level that you are. Now, I was in a church one time and attended the Bible. I was going to minister that morning. I got there for Sunday school. And the pastor taught the Bible lesson. And so he started with it. And I waited and waited. And I thought, well, this is preliminary remarks here, and he's going to get into the lesson. But after about 20, 25 minutes, I waked up to the fact that this is it, and that this is all we were going to hear, that he was not going to even get into the lesson. We had a quarterly, so I could kind of monitor, you know, and I got the feeling that he had not even cracked his quarterly. Or it was just a casual read over. Now, I just make a little confession to me, to you today. I deep down resented that. It kind of made me angry. It was an insult. It was an insult to everybody that was present that day, that man would treat us the way he treated us. That he would take advantage of a captive audience of people that out of the fear of God came to church. And they didn't really come to hear him. They came out of duty because the people that were there had heard him before and knew what to expect. And so they were not coming because of the good that they were going to get out of him, because they already knew that we're not going to get any good. And then he would take advantage of those dear people and bore them stiff all of that time simply because he was too lazy to busy himself and prepare himself for that occasion. That makes me angry right now thinking about it. I didn't appreciate it. And now, then I sit there and I listened at that. I had to do one of two things. One, I could have got up and left. Or else I could turn him off and start thinking about something else. I had to survive psychologically. I had to do that. The only recourse I had, I didn't want to get up and leave. I had to tune him out. And this is what happens to a lot of our congregations. Right. This is why that sometimes you go and the congregation participates in singing and whatnot. Everything is fine until the preacher gets up. You might be a visiting preacher there, but when you read your text, immediately they go elsewhere. They die you off. And you know that, and you have to and you know that you might as well be in a closet out there somewhere with the door shut. You're not getting in. What's going on here? They have been forced to do that so many times and so long until they have cultivated a habit track so that they can survive. Some of our problems are they have spun off out of the ineptness and the laziness, and because of preachers, that we have not grown and cultivated ourselves. I know what I'm talking about. When I was on missionary director, I went into churches and I listened to preachers. And I am not all that smart, but it didn't take me long enough to know that those preachers have not studied. That's a shame.
Amen. Amen.
That's awful.
Amen.
That's horrible. To take advantage of people like that. That's not good. You know, a man has to have a tremendous, perverted, elevated opinion of himself to feel like that just because he is what he is, that he can do that and it's justified. That I can take the time of 50 people and that's, what's that? That's 50 hours if he preaches an hour and I can squander 50 hours. And it's justified. No. So the preacher needs to grow. Grow. Every sermon, a better sermon. Every Bible study, a better Bible study. That's right. That's true in a professional world. If I were going to a major operation, I would like to go to a growing doctor. If I were going to have a case tried in court, I would want to go to a growing lawyer. If I were a saint in a church, I want to sit under a growing pastor that's got fire in his eyes, that's got a flame leaping up on the altar of his soul, that's thirsty, that's hungry, praise God, that's in the book, that studies, that's not lazy, praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. Because people feed me, and they give me a good house to live in, put a roof over my head. Every Sunday, I get a check, and there most always is some little nice something sitting in our car. Most every Sunday, somebody tells me, I appreciate you, and my birthday is remembered. Now, what am I going to do? They do that for me. I owe them my very best. I owe them my very best. Praise God. Hallelujah. Growing preacher. The scripture here says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Speaking of the blessed man, his approaches to life is not on the same level of the man of the world. He would not respond to challenges and whatnot on the same level that a man of the world would. Doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't waste his time. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful. He is not blasé. He's not skeptical. He's not critical. but he's open. He's transparent. He's honest, sincere. And his delight's in the law of the Lord. He loves God's word. He meditates on it. He conforms to it. And what is the result of that kind of living? It becomes like a tree. Not a bush, not a weed, not a tree, but a tree. And a planted tree not by accident, but in the purpose and the will of God, and planted by the rivers of water, where that his sustenance is brought to him, his food and his water, moisture. And he will bring forth his fruit in his season. He will. His leaves shall not wither. He will be optimistic. He will have faith. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The growing creature, growing man. Now, we have considered already here some things that have to do with the growing creature. And we have said that everything about us comes out of ourselves, especially that is true relative to the ministry. We have just a few transparencies that I'm going to place here just to hook us all some sense of continuity. Preacher's the climate creator. There is no growth without the proper climate to grow in. There are children that become very critical and mean, and they give up in homes because that home doesn't have a growth climate. There are other children that are open-faced and sweet, pleasant, and they have a good set of manners, and they're respectful. They're pleasant to be around because they're in a growth climate. So it is in a church. And some people in a church, if they learn how to fuss, fight, to scowl, to be critical because of the particular climate they're in. The preacher is the person that creates that climate. It comes out of the preacher. He's there long enough, they begin to emulate him. And we have studied that God would like for us to be free, and that we create a growth climate when we are free. There are certain things that can bind us so that we are not the kind of person we ought to be. We are strained, held back, and we are not what we ought to be. There are things that we need to break out of occasionally. And this happens as we come to different levels. We have observed one of those is guilt, and we've talked about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, how that he has forgiven us, and so completely. I remember praying one time, and the way I was, the church I was brought up in, every time that our pastor, and I loved him, and I love him this day, he's in glory now, he's a very wonderful man, Brother Sam Stockton. But every time he came, got up to preach, he came in us with a club. And we lived under tremendous clouds of guilt all the time. And I got a very sensitive feeling toward that. And I just was always repenting. Got a habit pattern fixed on that. And the devil took advantage of it. He would bring things up to me that I had asked God to forgive me of years ago. And he would shame me with those particular things. I remember praying one time, and the devil brought up something to me that I had done some time back that I was ashamed of. And so immediately I fell into that same old habit pattern of asking God to forgive me. Oh, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. God, forgive me. God's forgiveness is effected on Calvary. He forgave the whole world. But it is not does not come to us until we have faith to believe in for it, and we strike a level of honesty. Honesty and faith, of course, go together. The hearts condemn us not, and we have confidence toward God. But if we cannot accept forgiveness, then it just doesn't come to us. But on that particular day, deep down inside, there seemed to be something that said to me, "You didn't do that." And I couldn't figure that out. I asked God to forgive me. And again, that seemed to be something inside of me said that you did, my son, you didn't do that. And after a while, I did again. And then the Lord seemed to say to me, "You think I'm lying?" And my prayer was over that day. I could not figure that out. Until later on, the only answer I had was simply this. As far as God was concerned, I didn't. God had forgotten about it.
Already.
But when God forgives, he also
forgets. Isn't that great? I'm so glad he's like that. That when he forgives, he forgets. To relieve us so completely of sin and guilt so that we can be free and have peace within our own selves. People that have guilt in their own self always tend to bring people under condemnation. This will be the trend of their ministry, is to condemn others because they are condemned. And there will not be the uplift in their ministry. We have taken a look at stepping stones to faith and confidence, and we have asked ourselves the question, why do some who should succeed fail, and some who should fail succeed? And this happens sometimes. There are people, preachers, that want to be more productive than what they are, and that they are not. They struggle, they strain, they are miserable, they are wanting to do better, but it seems like what they want is always just beyond their grasp. And sometimes that bleeds over into their family situation. Their home is not as happy as it ought to be. Things are not what they ought to be between themselves and their wife. Not as sweet, not as kind, and so on. And it is always because of an inward condition that the person has in themselves. This is the approach that we've been making in this particular consideration here. When we get things right within ourselves, then, of course, we're able to become more productive because our ministry comes out of ourselves. If we are not at peace in ourselves, if we are guilt-ridden, if we are critical, if we have hate, if we have quandary within ourselves, that's going to go into the environment about us. And of course, that's the kind of a church we're pastoring. And that's the kind of a home that we were pastoring. We solve our fears by understanding ourselves, by confronting the problem, and by a selfless commitment. You know, if we know exactly what makes us tick and why we feel the way we do, why we react the way we do, why our attitude is like it is, and why it is negative instead of positive, what kind of a base we're coming off of, where do we get this kind of situation? Brother C.L. Deese and myself were talking one time. He was raised in a drunkard's home. He told me about so much at night, hearing his mom and dad fight and scream and curse. And as a result, he wasn't raised with a lot in life. Going to school, he'd take his trip down the alleyways and go into the garbage cans and fish his food out of the garbage can on his way to school. And he said, all of that bruised me. And he said, some things I did in life, and after I started preaching, I didn't know why I had those particular kind of attitudes until I went back and I began to think of my life and where I came from and some of these particular things, and I began to understand myself. This helps us to forgive ourselves when we understand ourselves. And it helps us to come off a more positive base, to confront the problem. Emerson once said that do the thing that you fear, and the death of fear is certain. If we are afraid of something, if we go ahead and do the thing, sometimes the fear we have of that particular thing goes away. And then a selfless commitment. If a person loves and commits themselves to something that they consider to be greater than themselves, of course, this does away with fear. Fear is self-preservation. Self is at the center. And if we love something more than we love ourselves, it is easier for us to forget our fears. We're able to overcome our fears. And so I appreciate the fact that whatever it is that we are confronted with that holds us back, there is a way out. Psalms 34:3 said, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me out of all of my fears. Praise God. Here is one of the greatest stepping stones to growth, and that is love. There is nothing in the world that is stronger than love. Love is stronger than hate. It is stronger than anything else in the world. I remember going to a place to pastor a church, and from the day that I got there, the first Sunday that I was there and taught my first Sunday school lesson, there was a couple of women sat back in the Bible class, and they had had some bad experiences sometime or another in life, and evidently there were some very sore spots in their life, and they were filled with bitterness, filled with hate. They began to work on me from the first lesson that I taught to my class. I could see them working with their elbows, you know, nudging one another and laughing, you know, some particular point that I tried to make, and so on. Well, that started the first Sunday. And when I would come to shake hands with them, sometimes they wouldn't even shake hands with me. Now, I hadn't seen them before until I come there to pastor the church, and I hadn't done them any harm. But they had hate in their crop, and they were out to get them another preacher. And here it went. And every Sunday it was the same thing. Of course, a preacher learns sometimes not to look at certain people.
Right.
You look over them, you look around them, and so on. Because if you do, it begins to bother you.
Right.
And it has a way of doing that with me. But I taught and I prayed for them. Well, that went on. It went on all year. It went on the next year. Went on the third year. And sometimes shake hands with me, sometimes not shake hands, and all of that going on. But in time, one of the women began to change, and she changed. And but the other one was still as sour as vinegar. And I remember one morning I was teaching my class, and I wasn't even thinking of her. But there was a tremendous anointing of love that entered into the room, and it swept over me. And I stopped my class. I just, with tears pouring out of my eyes, began to go around and to extend my right hand and take the people in my class for the hand and lay my left hand over theirs, looking right in the eye. And with all the pastoral and shepherd's love is in my heart to say, I love you, and I want to spend eternity with you in heaven. Give them a good squeeze, and then pass on to the next. Well, I wasn't aware that I had come and was standing by this woman who was so bitter. And when I looked up through tear-filled eyes, she was the next one. And I extended my hand to her. Hands was folded, and I didn't know whether she would shake hands with me or not. I waited with my hand out, and I just loved her. And then she turned and looked up at me, and when she did, she let me have her hand. I took a hold of it, and then our eyes met, and I said to her, I love you. And I want to spend eternity with you in heaven. She screamed to the top of her voice. There came the most hideous scream out of that woman. She jumped up, and she pulled her hand out of my hand and flung herself flat on her face on the floor between the seats. I have never heard such bitter sobbing as poured out of that woman. When you think of the misery that she had lived with, I don't know what had happened to her in life. I don't know the bitterness and the sad thoughts and all of the misery that that woman had been exposed to and that she lived with. And when you think of the misery that she brought to her family,
yes,
and how that she must have put that into her home situation,
right,
but it broke that morning. She is sweet now. Praise God. And she began to live again. that morning. But there is nothing that will overcome opposition and hate like love. Sometimes it is the only thing that would do it, to love, and to love with all of your heart. The Bible tells us that he that hath love hath God. He that hath not love hath not God. And because God is love. If there's anybody in the world that ought to cultivate love and pray for love, it is a preacher. Because it is his strongest force, it is his greatest weapon in the ministry, is love.
Amen.
It is stronger than death, the Bible says. Praise God, it is stronger than death. If people can pull you down to their level, to hate and to bitterness and to meanness and so on, they've got you whipped. But if you won't come down where they are, if you will love and maintain the attitude of Christ, it is a different story.
Right.
I pastored a man one time, or I tried to pastor a man. He had been a building contractor and been a success. He'd been a union organizer and been a success. He then went into the insurance field and became an executive in the insurance field. He was a very smart man, he was a very honest man. And if he told me anything, I believed it. And he was a good man, but he was headstrong. He had butted heads with management so long until I represented management. When he came into the church, I represented management. And it was this negotiating business that he went into. He was strong, Will. He never did let me pastor him. He had a lot of good things about him. Friend, he seized on to the doctrine. He believed the oneness, and he learned it. He learned more about the Bible in 3 months than some of the older saints that had been in the church 30 years knew. And then, too, friend, his family shaped up as far as holding's concerned. Their TV went out, and other things that took place in their family. Their women looked like Christian women. They became Pentecostal right to the core. And you couldn't put your finger on that. But then, of course, he was hard-headed. He would not submit to me as a pastor. He began to do things like have his own Bible studies and without any authorization and so on. And we could have had a tremendous big knockdown drag out about that thing. And I did nothing for some length of time. And very often he would try to pull me into an argument with this management bitch, you know. And I would look at him so levelly in the eye and say, I surely would like to sit down with you sometime and really have a good long heart-to-heart talk. And he said, well, great. Man, that's what I want. So let's do that right now. And I would always tell him, just slowly and evenly, when I talk to you, I will talk to you as your pastor. If I can't talk to you as a pastor, I have nothing to say. In the meantime, please know that I love you with all of my heart. If you ever need me for anything, night or day, please ring my phone. There's other things I didn't say that were said, you see, that such as I'm not coming down there where you are. I'm up here. I love you. I love you with all of my heart, but I'm not playing your game. But he went on until I made up my mind that I was going to disfellowship him because that he was causing problems. I waited until it was a good time, until there was enough sentiment in the church that I could have done it without any great repercussion. Now, I laid my plans and got set to disfellowship him. I've never disfellowshipped anyone in my life, and I don't want to. I think that if I did, I would have to admit it would be some sense of failure to me to have to do it. I'm not saying that I won't do it. I have the right to do it. I have known men who did disfellowship because they had no other recourse, and sometimes you don't. It's there in the Bible, and there's provision for this fellowship. And I wanted to be sure that I was right about the matter. And I went on a 3-day fast. I remember the place that I was kneeling that particular day. I asked God for wisdom. I said, God, I want to be right in this. I want to do this right. Lord, give me wisdom. And just as clear as a bell, the Lord directed my mind to the statement of James. Wisdom? The wisdom that is of this earth is sensual, it's devilish, and so on. The wisdom from above is peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated. Praise God. Now that's the kind of wisdom that God uses. And so I just backed off, and I said, all right, I'm going to just leave it alone. That very week, he had been up the country sticking his nose into a trial that had to do with the organization in a local church, and they were in court. Now, I didn't go to the trial because I had no need to go to the trial, and it was a row, and a rouse don't ever do you much good. And so I didn't go. But he heard about it, and like he was a beeline up there and set in on that trial. He was anti-authority. The organization represented management. He came back and came bursting into the foyer of the church, and he was filled up. Got back from that trial. And so I let him go, but there was just one word that I said triggered it off. I can't take that, he said. Man, I don't want no part of that. I said, what do you mean you want part of it? I said, this is a United Pentecostal church. You don't want any part of this church. Is that what you say? And he said, yes, that's what I'm saying. I put my arm around his shoulders and I said, let's go in the office. And I said, sit down. I went right straight to the typewriter. Clap, 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 clap. And I pulled out a sheet of paper. On this such and such day, I so and so do hereby withdraw all affiliation from the First United Pentecostal Church and do claim no part nor lot in the church from this day henceforth, signed so and so. He looked at that. What do you want me to sign that for? I said, when you came into this church, you signed a membership. I said, you're telling me you don't want any part of this church? I said, why don't you sign out? I said, I think that you're that kind of a man. And so he signed out. I was glad to get that piece of paper. He went his way. He was my insurance man. Now, when I was no longer the authority figure to him, our relations changed. And the steam came on. He would come by and see me. Nice. Great. He was run over by a train about 18 months ago, he and his wife. Who was it that they wanted to help with the funeral? Myself. I could say a lot of good things about the man. When he died, he and I were friends. I never did want him as a church member, though, back again. But I believe that he had the Holy Ghost. He loved God after his fashion. What about his soul? I don't know. I'm not God. I was just a preacher. Praise God. And I want all the friends that I can get. Praise God. I never had an enemy yet that ever did me any good. Every enemy that I ever had, I would have been better off without him. Praise God. Hallelujah. It's good for me to have friends. And to in that direction, I want my life to go. On the positive side. Thank God. Could we say praise the Lord? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So, Love is indeed a very precious and blessed thing. And the greatest factor, of course, in communication is our spirit, our attitude. We communicate with words, but words are only 10% of our communication. The way you stand when you say something communicates more than what you said. The tone of voice that you use when you say something communicates more than what you say. And the kind of clothes that you wear communicates 50%, but the words that you say only communicate 10%. This is why that being a good minister is far more than the sermons that you preach. It is you yourself. It is the total preacher, your attitude, and all of you. Brother Meyer went to a church to pastor one time, Brother Euler Meyer. That church was torn right down the middle. Just didn't move out of the building. One half didn't separate inside the building. And there had been a divorce just before he came to take that church. The wife of the preacher there had gotten a divorce. It had been proven fact that she was living an immoral life. It was a large, strong church financially. And half of the church took the preacher's wife's side, and half of the church took the pastor's side. They were at each other's throats, and it was just a bitter, bitter thing. And into that that situation, my good friend, Brother Euler Meyer, came to pastor. They had been hurt and disappointed by the ministry. Now then, they wanted some preacher blood, and they went after it. He had never done them any harm. The very first week that he was there, they lit in on him. They began to take it out on his innocent children, find fault with them. And that precious, sweet wife of his, Martha, they began to take her apart too. And well, he was there for a while, and he asked me to come down and preach for him. I went down to preach for him, and I didn't know exactly what all was going on, but I could really sense a plenty. And after I'd been there 3 nights, and we were eating one night after church, sitting around the table, he said, "Well, what do you think of my church?" And I said, "You want me to really tell you?" We were friends enough to be very frank with one another. He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Get out of here." I said, "Get out tonight." I said, "These people are going to destroy you. And they're going to destroy your family." You see, I was just talking the way I served him. But he had the burden of the fact. He made me ashamed. He thought just a little bit, and when he spoke to me, there were tears in his eyes. He says, "No, J.T., I can't do that." He said, "God sent me here, and these people need me." Now, I want you to hear what he said. This is a real shepherd's heart. He said, "These people have forgotten how to love. And they need somebody to teach them how to love." And he said, "Words and sermons alone won't do it. They have got to see Calvary again. And they've got to see somebody die. And I have been selected for it. I have come here to die for their sake." And he said, "My prayer is, God, help me to die graciously. And to die in such a way that they'll think of you." A shepherd's role is not just teaching Bible studies. It's not just preaching sermons. It is manifesting the Christ Spirit. It is communicating Christ to people. The real shepherd communicates Christ to the people. In order for people to be saved, and to really have a competent, productive Christian life, they've got to know Jesus. There are a lot of things that are taught, but there are a lot more things that are caught. A lot more things that are taught. That statement's not original with me. It comes from C.W. Parker. And I remember him telling that. He said that
His dad, before his dad began preaching, his older brother was with his dad. His dad spent a lot of times in the woods hunting. He was outdoors. His older brother came up, and he was an outdoorsman. He liked the outdoors, hunting and so on. He said, but then dad was called to preach, and he spent a lot of time with the Bible. He quit a lot of his hunting, and he was a lot in the church. And I came along then, and I went with Dad to fellowship meetings. And on the way, I would search scriptures for him, and I would read for him when he preached. Consequently, he said, I turned toward things of the church, and I learned music. He said, my dad never did teach me just to do that so much, but I just taught it. There is so much that is taught. That's the reason why I say that a preacher, when he has been in a place 6 years, that congregation is going to take on his personality. If he is fearful, if he is reactive, if he tends to be brutal and so on and harsh, they're going to pick that up. But if he tends to be tender, to be kind, to be filled with love, they learn how to love and to solve their problems in the light of love. And so my brother, Hugh Lamar, stayed there and died. His health broke. His face turned pale. He went into the hospital. He lost tremendous amounts of blood. He was just a ghost of his former self. I thought for a while the man was going to die physically. He's had cancer since then. He had cancer in the same spot that his problems started in that particular church. The cancer came out of the same spot that his physical problems started with while he was there in that church. Nobody knows but he and his family what it cost him. But today, that church is together. It is strong. It is powerful. It contributes among the top churches to the welfare of the United Pentecostal Church financially. The church plant is great, but one man really has given his life for it. Amen. That's right. It really means a lot, pastors, to have a shepherd's heart. To really care, to really love. What did the great shepherd say? He said that the true shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That a hireling wouldn't do that, but that a true shepherd would. Praise God. Yes, sir. I don't think, preachers, that it is possible for a person to pastor long and well without suffering. There is an element of suffering that is connected with it. There really is. And I don't think that we'll get by with all of it. You know, I was talking the other day about covenant that my wife and myself entered into, and that's been some years ago, and we've tried to keep it. And that is that we don't talk about our saints, because that we want to help them. We might discuss objectively how that they are moving up or maybe a problem that they have, but to maliciously say snide remarks and cutting things when we come home from church. You know, and bad things about them behind their back. We try not to do that. Because, but I know this, if those people are to grow and to change and become different and better people, that they've got to have a growth climate to do that in.
Right.
And I can't tempt myself to think that I can cut them up and chew them out in the parsonage. And then I can wrap a big smile around my head when I see them at church. Oh, bless your heart. It's so sweet to see you. How are you today? And so on. It doesn't work like that.
No.
Because you communicate more with your spirit than you do with your words. And before I shake your hand, if you are a stranger, there's something moves out from you and something moves out from me, and it meets in between us and gets acquainted long before our flesh touches in a handshake. That's right. And I come to know something inside of me. And I don't say, look at, remember a person and say, oh yes, he is 6'2", he's so big around the waist, he would weigh approximately 195. You don't think in terms of physical. We don't know one another after the physical. We know one another after the spirit. That she reminds me of Aunt so-and-so, and so we pigeonhole and categorize people in as far as their spirit is concerned. We know one another in spirit. You can go into a room where two or three people are sitting and they're hopping mad, and you might not know anybody in that room, and there's 40 people sitting in that room and three of them are hopping mad, and sit down there and you say that and you detect that somebody mad in here, and so you pick it up, you sense that. We communicate with the spirit. Now brethren, you know, that tells me that if I am actually going to lift a body of people, that I've got to be clean inside. And I've got to be right as far as my own spirit is concerned.
Right.
And that I have got to actually love those people. Not in word, not in act, but actually truly love them.
Yes.
If I'm going to break those bands that bind and knock down those walls of bitterness and finally come to that person. There are some people in some of our little small United Pentecostal churches that have such a tremendous residue of black, dark hate and bitterness inside of them. And they do come to church, but they are, unless they get right with God, they are going straight to hell. And because there are years and years that things that they have done remains unforgiven because they have not forgiven somebody.
Right.
And that's bad. That is bad. Praise God. Hallelujah. So we create a world by our words. We do. Jesus Christ went to Nazareth. There was great expectations that he had for that service at Nazareth. He knew everybody in town. And he had been brought up there. Isaiah tells us of Jesus Christ, that thou hast been loved to my soul, delivered it from the pit of corruption, because thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. When Jesus Christ came to this world to deliver souls, he went to the deepest, darkest, blackest pit that there was in Palestine at that day and time. He was born in the most unfavorable circumstance in the town of Nazareth. I was reading a while back how of a law that was passed against grave thieves in Palestine at that time. It was passed by Pilate because that the people of Nazareth were digging up corpses out of graves and were stealing from them. This was the kind of people that lived in Nazareth. It was notorious, inasmuch as somebody just simply says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was known throughout Palestine as being a mean, vindictive, wicked place. And in the pit of Palestine, Christ the Lord came to live. You can imagine the what kind of circumstance. This man had been conceived, this baby, out of wedlock. Anybody saying that it was conceived of the Holy Ghost, can you remember the gloss and the laughter and all of the gossip at the well over such a preposterous story as that? And when Jesus Christ was born and he went down to the synagogue and stepped on the cool, smooth marble floor and learned to read and write along with the other kids, don't you know that he was insulted? Don't you know that those kids that are so cruel and so on call him a bastard and this, that, and the other? And that he came on up and lived with those kids and grew up in that town right there. And that they, perhaps there was many who never did speak to his mother again, and who would draw their skirts aside when they would meet his mother in the street. And he grew up there. And then he plied his carpenter trade, evidently, in that place. And he had to face people in business with that. And some of those kids that spit on him and that treated him so badly while he was just young and in the streets, and maybe wouldn't even play with him. Maybe beat him out of his money when he finished that wagon wheel, and they wouldn't pay him for it. And he grew up in that kind of a situation. Finally came the day that he was coming back to preach his first sermon. He knew everybody in the town. There is old Joe, he's blind. I want to heal him. And there is Mrs. So-and-so with a crooked back. I want to heal her. Maybe our Lord was filled with great expectation as he made his way back to Nazareth with his first sermon. And he laid the groundwork for it, taking his text from the 6th verse, Psalms, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach deliverance to the captive, and so on. And the setting at liberty them that are bruised. There's something quite strange about that. He was talking about people who were captive of bruises, incarcerated by bruises. I have met a lot of people in my pastoral life who were prisoners of bruises, and who never got rid of the change of bruises, who never rose above some old hurts of bygone years. And so Jesus started to preach, and they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But then something else set in, and they began to say things. And the words that they said created a world that was non-creative. They began to say, is this not the carpenter's son? Are not his brothers and his sisters still living here in this city? And so on. And after a while, the Lord stopped. And the Bible tells us that he could do no great miracles there. He couldn't do it, save to heal a few sick people. But he wished that he could have rid them of their problems that day. He came with a hope of doing so much, of even going deep down where the bruises were, where the captives were, and liberating them. That's what his text said. And that's what he said he came to do. And he could have set the town straight. But the words that they said that day preempted that possibility. And Jesus Christ was never surprised, but on occasions it had to do with the ability of men either to cause God to do what he did not intend to do, such as heal the Syrophoenician woman, or to stop God from doing what he did intend to do, such as that day at Nazareth. On both occasions, the Bible said that he marveled. How are you going to surprise God? Not with storms or things like that, but what comes out of man surprises God. There is more than just the power of God and the devil in the world. There is the power of man. When God created man, he created a being that was next to himself that has more power than the devil's got in some areas. We get so scared of the devil. But man in some areas of life has more power than the devil's got. The devil can't stop God, but man can. He did.
Yeah.
And it surprised Jesus. And these are the only things that surprised him. The ability of the man to start God and stop God. There is there in the world the power of God, the power of the devil, and also the power of man. Sometimes we like it so simple. This is either the power of God here or it's the power of the devil here. Sometimes it's neither. It's the power of man and that is at work.
Right.
And so James says this, that your tongue takes you and steers you just like the rudder on a ship steers you. It will steer you just like the bits in a horse's mouth steer you. Preachers, I want to tell you sincerely, you can't have negative talk and that result in a positive ministry.
Amen.
You can't talk about people, talk about your saints, and expect something positive and creative to come out of it. Their words created a non-creative atmosphere in Nazareth so that he could not do what he intended to do. It is impossible for a preacher to shoot his mouth off all the time talking about the organization, talking about other preachers, talking about his saints, and expect a very positive, beautiful, wonderful, smiling, transparent bunch of people to come out of his ministry. If he pursues that kind of a posture, you know what kind of a church you'll have? You'll have a bunch of people that are scowling, people that are angry, people that are shifty-eyed, people that are waiting. And when he brings out a point, they're shifty, you know. And then it's so much as say, watch him there, let's figure him out. What direction is he going now? He's fixing to rip us off. He's fixing to get to us now. Watch him. There's suspicion. There's ill will. There's distrust. And so on. Right there. Where did it come from? Came from him.
Yes. Amen.
Came from him. My sweet little daughter-in-law nursed our grandson, and doctors are back to that again, you know, and they say that that's what ought to be done. But she had to watch what she ate. She and her baby were one in that respect, because what she ate affected the baby.
Right.
The church nurses at your bosom. They draw on you and your spirit.
Yeah.
They cannot escape what you are and your particular spirit.
Yeah.
It is impossible to have a better church without being a better preacher. It is impossible to have a growing church without being a growing preacher. If I want my environment to change, I change it inside of myself. It comes from inside of me. That is what Jesus said. From within, out of a man, these things come. There are impulses that move out from us all the time. They are actual impulses that go out from us. I heard a man was talking to me. He told me he didn't believe in God, but he said he did believe in the spiritual side of man. And in fact, he said he was studying in college criminology, and one of the things that they were studying was taking spirit prints. And I said, "What do you mean, spirit prints?" He said, "Well," said, "let me tell you something. I think you'll agree with me." So suppose that on a Sunday afternoon, I took you to a town that you'd never been before. Before we came into the town, I blindfolded you tightly where that you could not see. I would take you to a house that you'd never been in before. The people would not be there. I would take you in, you would be blindfolded, so you could not see anything. I would let you stand in the living room. I would move you to every room of the house, to every bedroom, and let you stand quietly there for a while in the silence of that house. And then after a while, take you out, put you in my car, drive you back out the edge of town, take the blindfold off of you. And he said, you could pretty well tell me what kind of people lived in that house. And I got to thinking about that, and I have experienced some things like that. I have, you know, just sensed it, because the house had its own atmosphere. He said, the power of a man to hate. He said, the beauty of a person's love. And all of these things have their way of going out from an individual. And when a family lives in a house, he said, believe it or not, it gets into the woodwork. It's into the furniture. And they create and leave their own personality there. And said, there's got to be some way or another of taking a spirit print. Well, since that time, one of the ways that they have learned to do it is by plants. and they've learned to monitor the vibrations of plants. And they can bring brutal, mean people into the presence of plants, and they will respond accordingly with particular vibrations. Don't tell me, friend, that man has a tremendous power. He can stop God or start God. And he infects the entire universe about him. Some people have green thumbs and can grow plants. Others don't. I don't grow plants because I don't care for it. I got my belly full of it when I was on the farm. I said, God, if you'll let me off of this place, I promise you I'll never come back again. I hated it. But now my wife is different. She loves that. My older sister loves that. And all those plants just bloom up. Just grow for her. I like to eat them, but I just don't like to fool with them. That's right. And in the old world, the world got so polluted with evil until it could not cycle itself out. It was not polluted with smoke and smog. It was polluted with sin. And it just sunk. It just collapsed. It just was destroyed. Praise God. Sin is a horrible thing. It is a horrible thing. It really is. And so from everybody, there goes out continuously impulses. Impulses traveling out. And every particular emotion, emotions of love, emotions of hate, is on a different wavelength. It travels out so far from all of us and creates an aura around us, and this puts together a climate. You can't have 50% of your people sour, cynical, mean, caustic, fussing, and critical, suspicious, and then have a climate in the church where it is just so lovey-dovey and so. It can't be that way. That comes out of those people. And they've got to learn to love, to trust, to give, to believe. Amen. And they learn it from the preacher and the true shepherd. I never will forget Brother Hewlin Meyer. God sent me here to die. Because they've got to see a man die. And that's why I come. Praise God. The opposite of love, of course, is hate. And it's impossible for a minister to have hate in his heart against anyone without communicating it. You might say, well, I'm not going to hate the saints. I love them, but I've got about two or three preachers here I'm going to hate. And then I'll hate them, and then I'm going to bring this into my church. It does. It comes right on in there. What's in you, it goes on out. And it does. And sometimes hate, it becomes a deep-seated, hidden root. And it will spring up, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. If a preacher's heart is tainted with bitterness, you transmit it without saying a word. Because that's you. Bitterness, of course, is a very deep thing. It is a result of a wounded spirit. Something that has happened to an individual that they have not gotten out of themselves. This is the reason why the Bible tells us that we're not to let the sun go down on our wrath. Because that if we go to bed with certain things in our mind works all night, it doesn't sleep, and it mulls on those things even while we're asleep. It's easy for those things to drop back into our subconsciousness if we don't get them out while they're up front in our consciousness. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And bitterness is in the spirit, and only the spirit can minister to the things of the spirit. Forgiveness, getting rid of bitterness, of course, starts with forgiveness, to forgive the person. Forgiveness is an act of the will. It is not necessarily an emotional thing. And this is where we foul up lots of times. We think that if we forgive somebody, that something goes away like some dark vulture flapping its wings out the window, and it's gone, and once we feel relieved. Forgiveness doesn't always act that way. I know from experience, Forgiveness is an act of the will that you determine within yourself that on this such and such day, I hereby in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive Joe Smith. I do it today. Do you feel any different? No, perhaps you don't, because you've got some habit patterns and thought patterns. It's been perhaps weeks and months sitting there thinking mean things about it. And you're going to have to straighten all that out. But the law of life always drives toward harmony, to harmonize itself. That is the law of nature. If you get up in the morning and you're feeling real blue and glum, and you want to get perked up, one of the ways to do it is hang a great big smile on yourself and just hold it out. Just keep on at it. Don't feel like it, keep on. And even after a while, your inward self will tend to harmonize itself with the smile, because the drive of nature is harmony. The things are in line, and you harmonize, and it helps you to do it. Just smile and just keep on smiling. It'll help you to feel better after a while, because you harmonize. So the act of the will to forgive, and hold it there. In the name of Jesus Christ, I have forgiven. That is settled. Do you still feeling there? Oh, yes. There might still be that particular tenderness. The spot's sore. It's touchy. And so on. But we have will to forgive. And there's some things in the Bible that we're commanded to do that we feel like, but we've got to have a lot of emotion to it. The Bible tells a man to love his wife. That's no ifs, no ands, no buts, not if she's pretty, if she's sweet, or whatnot. There is no stipulation. Frankly, simply, you're supposed to love the old gal. Praise God. That's right. And if you can't love her any other way, your lover is your enemy. Praise God. But love her. Praise God. Amen. Because you can. God never asked anybody to do anything they couldn't do. Praise God. Hallelujah. So we will to forgive. And not very far from where I live, in the wee hours of the morning, a man slipped off of a rock on the edge of a deep wash. He'd been sitting there practically all night, since close to 12 o'clock. It was a long story. He had come to that part of the country, saved up enough money to buy a ranch and get started. He had nothing. And he and his wife worked together, worked hard. It was a dream come true. He loved the ranch life. There was good possibilities there. He didn't spare himself. His wife didn't spare herself. Their children came along. They were happy. He was in his pickup truck before daylight came, and he was gone out on the ranch, and he was gone most of the time. Lots of times he didn't get back to dark. They didn't matter. They went to church on Sunday. Everything was fine with them. Everything was great, and they were happy people. And then one day, this man came home. There were three children born to that marriage. They got on up. The oldest one was entering into teenage now. One day he came home, or one night rather, and he met his wife. He kissed her as always, and it was like kissing a wall. There was something had happened to her. She was not the same woman. He tried to talk to her. She was nice. She was kind. She refused to talk about anything. She served him his supper. Everything was all right. That was just the first day. It went on the next and the next and the next week and the next month. He tried to reason. She was not the same person. There was a cold stone wall of silence on a particular area of her life. He thought he had done something wrong. He knew he had not been untrue to his wife. He thought perhaps maybe he had not have been attentive. He lavished upon her attention and so on, and it didn't work. Their marriage from that particular night on took a decided turn downhill, and it was never the same.
And he didn't know why. And then in time he became defensive and stresses and strains really developed. It went into the children. Years passed. The kids, as soon as they could, got out of there and was glad to get out of there. The home was shot to pieces. And it was just living together for convenience sake. He drove himself harder than ever to work. He had memories of the days when he and his wife were sweethearts. And they had been all of their married life until that particular day. And what happened, he did not know. And then his wife, also feeling the stress and the strain of all of this, began to drink. And at first he was so bitterly against it. But one night she had drank more than usual. And her tongue was loose and she talked more freely. And he saw some possibility in that. He encouraged her to drink. And on this particular night that we're talking about, he took her way back to the days of their courtship. When they first met, encouraged her to drink and talk, led her on in conversation to the day he proposed to marry her. And they married. And you remember when we went somewhere, so to live. Finally, when the first baby was born, and so on, we came here. You know, we've done all right. And they had, now that they were modestly rich. And they talked about that. He delicately led her on up to that place when she was drunk. And she told him about it. A man had been stopping by the house. He'd just been stopping by for coffee, but the conversation had gotten more friendly and then intimate. And then on a certain day, there had been adultery. She was a woman of high morals, and it shocked her. It had never happened again, but she was shocked, and she didn't know who to talk to. She was never the same. And who was it? And finally, she told him. And it was his best friend. And it was somebody that he would have dreamed of. And he plunged into the night. He walked away. He plowed out across the range. And finally sat down on a rock. And black, bitter hatred boiled up. It was Saturday night. And just as the pink began to light the eastern sky, threw himself off of that rock and slid down the embankment, made his way toward the house. Inside he said to himself, "You're going to pay, you're going to pay, you're going to pay. You destroyed my wife. You destroyed our home. You destroyed our kids. You're going to pay, you're going to pay this morning." Going to church like I always go to church. And I'll meet you there. And you're going to pay. Got out of his pickup truck, walked into the door, shoved the church door open and stepped inside. First man to meet him was the man. Stepped out his hand. He was the preacher. "How are you, brother?" The man said, his hand stuck in his pocket. There flared in him black hatred. And then something happened. Something happened. He dragged his hand out of his pocket and shook his pastor's hand and forgave him. Don't say that you can't forgive. You can forgive. Who's that woman not married to Tim Boone? What's her first name? Cora Tim Boone. Maybe you read about her account being in concentration camp. Certain stormtrooper raping her sister and raping her and being responsible for her sister's death. Such black hatred came out of those situations. And she went across Europe preaching love. But you got to forgive. You got to forgive. You got to forgive. And one night, she was in Germany, Frankfurt, And she was giving her talk about forgiveness. And she looked back, and sitting in the audience was that ex-stormtrooper that caused the death of her sister and who had raped her repeatedly. When the service was over, he came strolling up and thrust out his hand and said, "Praise the Lord, Sister Tim Boone," says, "it isn't it marvelous what the grace of God can do?" She looked at him, and she had been talking for years and years about forgiveness, and here he was. And her hand froze at her side. She froze stiff all over. She knew what was right and what the Christian thing was. But deep down inside, she pled with God, and she said, "God, I can't do this. You're going to have to do it for me. God, I can't love for me, love through me. Oh, please, Jesus, help me now." And she did sense something move through her, that she was able to lift her hand from her side, stretch it out, and take this man's hand to shake it and forgive. Let me give you one more instance, something that happened in Arizona. It's been about 10, 12 years ago. Woman, man married, they didn't get along well. Then they both came to God, received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It did tremendous things for their home, their life. And they lived the Bible out. If the Bible said it, they did it. And in such a climate, everything was wonderful. It was precious. Everything was happy. They were out driving, herself, her husband, and her sister-in-law, and their children. They were on a back road close to Phoenix. And it was a paved road. They were going up the hill, driving speed limit, and all at once there came boiling over that hill a big truck at going an excessive rate of speed on the wrong side, and it smacked into them. When she came to, she knew that perhaps that her husband was dead. She didn't know. She couldn't move. She was broken up, and the children were silent. Everything was silent. She thought they were dead. To the hospital. She was not able, of course, to attend her husband's funeral. He was killed. And they found out that the man driving this truck didn't have license. He was going 80 miles an hour. He was on the wrong side of the road. And the insurance he had was the insurance for a car and not for a truck. So, as soon as possible, suit was fixed and filed against him. And everything all set. When the last steps were made before the suit was put into action, was the first time that she ever saw the man. He never called her. He never came to the hospital. He didn't attend the man's funeral that he killed. And he sat over to one side with his head in his hands. The lawyer was there. And right there, the Holy Ghost said to this good Christian lady, "Forgive him. Let there be no suit." Now, I'm not advocating no suit in particular circumstance. I would strongly, according to the Bible, say no where it involves your brother. Right. In the world, suits is a matter of business, and that's the way the business of the world operates, and so on. But in the church, we have a better way of settling our business.
Right.
And this man sitting there, the Holy Ghost said, "Forgive." She said, "God, can't do that." And the Holy Ghost said, "I forgave you. And if you don't forgive him, my blessings will not be upon your life." She turned to the lawyer. She said, "It's all off." "What?" he said. "It's all off." She said, "What do you mean it's all off?" She said, "This suit, we're not having it." And he hit the ceiling. He cursed and he swore. He said, "What kind of a woman are you? Don't you love your children? If you have, don't have any self-respect." He saw a big fat fee going away from him. And he said, "Your children's education and whatnot." She said, "I said it was all." And then tremblingly she went over and sat down beside the man to meet him for the first time in her life. He sat there with his head in his hands. He was a young man. He was shaking. And she tapped him on the shoulder. She put out her hand. She said, "I'm Mrs. So-and-so. I'm the wife of the man that was killed in the rain." "Yeah," I said, "the wife of the man that I killed." "Right," she said, "the wife of the man that you killed." He said, "Ladies, I know that I look like something horrible. I didn't come see you. I didn't go to the funeral." He said, "I can't even look at myself." He said, "Look at my face. It's cut." He said, "When I shave, I cut myself. Look at my hands. They're shaking." He said, "I'm a rat. I killed a man." And said, I'm done for." And she said, "I wanted to come over here and tell you that I forgive you for killing him." He said, "I did kill him." So I broke the law. She said, "Yes, you did. You broke the law." She said, "But I have broken the law. I have gone through stop signs before." Said, "It just so happened that when I did, I didn't kill anybody. But I was breaking it just like you broke it that day." Said, "Dad, I forgive you." He said, "I killed him." He said, "Yes, you did. You killed him." She said, "But I killed a man one time. And his name was Jesus. And he forgave me for killing him. And I come over here to tell you that I forgive you for killing my husband. Just like he forgave me for killing him." Do you know much about the love of God? I don't know much about the love of God. I am so carnal. I'm so fleshy. Driving down an old country road in Brazil 3 weeks ago, missionary Ted Purcell pointed across the field. "So you see that old house over there?" I said, "Yes." He said, "There's a man lives in that house who came to our church service 10 times. Every time he came, he was sick. There was something torn loose inside of him. He was losing blood from his mouth and his rectum. He was in terrible pain, horrible pain. And the last time he came, he was just double over, and he couldn't even sit on the bench. And finally, he just collapsed over sideways on the bench, lay back there on the bench, just moaning in such horrible pain. And I said, "Well, let's pray for him." We went over and prayed for him. He got up, got out in the aisle. Saints gathered around. We prayed for him some more. And God touched that man and healed him fully, wholly, emphatically, completely. He straightened up. The pain left. And he never had any more blood hemorrhage from the mouth or the rectum from that day on. He walked out of the church a well man without pain. And he was happy, and we were all happy. The next night we had church, he was not there. The next night he was not there. I met him on the road. I stopped, and he came over to the car. I said, "How are you doing?" "Great," he said. I said, "How are you feeling?" "Fine." I said, "You don't have any pain?" "No, not since that night in the church when you folks prayed for me. God healed me. I'm fine. I feel better than I have felt in years." "Wonderful. Isn't God good?" "Yes, God's good." "You're going to come back to church, aren't you?" "No." "What? You're not going to come back to church?" "No, I'm not coming back to church." He told me plainly, bluntly, emphatically, that he was not coming back to church. And said he hasn't. And I just thought a bit there. And after a while I said, "Brother Purcell, you know what? I said, before God healed that man, God, who knows all things, knew that he would never come back to church."
Right.
He knew that. When I do something, it's so easy for me to do it for JT's sake. And I'm going to get something out of it. And it's easy for me to pastor that way. Sure, I will visit him. I'll visit him because they're saints. They mean that much more on the road, and they also pay tithes. But the Lord didn't operate that way when he came to me. As a poet said, he did not wait until I came to him, but he loved me at my worst. He need never have died at all if I could have loved him first. But he did not wait till I loved him first. He didn't wait till I changed. But God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, still lying, still cussing, before we changed, loved me like that. His way of saying, I love you whether you ever serve me. I love you if you never come to church. I'll heal you simply for my love's sake. Praise God. Let's worship the Lord.